pray. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship you, and now to hopefully hear from you. Teach us this morning, God, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started several weeks ago this series called Coexist. And I want to be clear again, because it is not an attempt to disrespect any other faith or religion. My faith, my religion tells me respect all people, love all people. But it is a chance for really us to kind of look at basic Christianity, the fundamentals of the Christian faith in view of what other religions teach. And if you remember, I started off week one with a picture of an elephant and six blind men, all saying that the elephant was something else, right? A fan or a tree trunk or a hose or a snake or something else. And I had another conversation with someone about this the other day, and so I just kind of wanted to refresh our memory and remind us that this illustration comes from the perspective of someone who is not blind. And that matters. That matters, because we live in a pluralistic society, and so there is a sense in where we must coexist with our neighbors, because we don't all have the same beliefs, we don't all have the same faith, we don't all worship the same God, and so there is a sense in a pluralistic society where we must figure out how to get along, even though we may disagree on very important things. But I bring this up again because the idea is that all the religions have part of the truth. All of them are blind. And so they only have part of the truth. So the only one who is not blind, the only one that has all the truth, is the guy telling the story. Which is either arrogant or imperialistic. See, when you claim that no faith has all the truth, the one telling the story is in essence a claim faith, a faith claim. And they are claiming to have all the truth. And so my goal is for us to understand the basics of Christianity, but respect Islam for what Islam teaches, respect Buddhism for what Buddhism teaches, and not somehow put myself above them, and I'm not, and saying that I have all the truth. The only truth that we have as followers of Christ is what God has revealed to us. And so the most important thing for us to understand is, well, what has God revealed to us? He's given us his word, he's given us Jesus, and we can't know Jesus without the word, so it's kind of necessary to really understand, and that's why I spent 3 weeks, by the way, on just the Bible. Now, one of the challenges we also face in our modern world, and this has been true since post-World War II, if you do any kind of traveling, if you go to other countries and you interact with people of other faiths, you will eventually discover that the perception other people have of Christianity is very different from what the scriptures teach about Christianity. For example, they tend to get their information about America, which they think is a Christian nation. Can a nation be a Christian? For example, 15, 20 years ago, the number one, and it might still be, the number one American TV show around the world was Baywatch. That's what Christianity is. They see our athletes, they see our performers, our famous people that wear crosses, get tattoos of crosses. Madonna had a cross. Is that what Christianity means? Is that what it looks like? So part of our struggle is to help other people overcome what Christianity really is. Now, Islam was founded by Muhammad in AD 610. He received revelations from God through the angel Gabriel. Muslims revere Muhammad as the last and greatest prophet who received God's final and correct revelations for all humanity. They believe the scriptures of the Christians and the scriptures of the Jews have been corrupted. Muhammad was a spiritual and political leader who gained a devoted following in Medina and then went on to conquer and convert Mecca to Islam. Now, this is a little side note, but Islam, throughout its entire existence, has never expanded or grown except by force. One of the best books I ever read on Islam was this book called No God But One, Allah or Jesus, by Nabil Qureshi, who has a powerful testimony of how he came to Christ, because he was a strong, committed Muslim. And I want to show you just a short clip of his. It's about 3 minutes long, as he talks about the Trinity, the Christian God, the triune God. Take a look at this.
Here is the definition of the Trinity. If you write anything down tonight, write this down. God is one in being and three in person. One in being and three in person. Now, that is not a contradiction. See, if I said he's one in being and three in being, that's a contradiction. Then I'm arguing with myself. If I say he's one in person and three in person, that's a contradiction. God is one in being and three in person. So the next obvious question is, Nabil, what's the difference between a being and a person? Glad you asked. Thank you. The being, a being, is that quality that makes you what you are, or makes a thing what it is. So being is whatness. And a person is that which makes you who you are. So for example, I am a human being. That's what I am, in case you were confused. I'm a human being. Who I am is not a human being. Who I am is Nabil Qureshi. What I am is a human being. Who I am is Nabil Qureshi. What I am is heart, lungs, it's muscles, it's eyes, it's all this, tendons, bones, etc. That's what I am, but that's not who I am. Who I am is a kind, loving, caring, compassionate person, as my wife would tell you immediately. Who I am is very different from what I am. Humans happen to be one being and one person. That's what humans are, one being, one person. God is different. God is one being. Yahweh is what we call God. But he's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those three persons are equal because they're all God. They've all existed from the beginning, like John chapter 1 says, because they're all God. So then the question comes up, well, how can Jesus say something like the Father is greater than I if they're all God? And the answer is actually quite simple. Let's say I pointed to the President of the United States. Let's say I said Obama. I can very accurately say Obama is greater than I am. Because when he goes somewhere, he rolls with the posse. He's the most powerful man in the world. There's news conferences when he sneezes. I mean, he's greater than I am. But is he any more human than I am? No, he's not. He's greater than me in terms of role, but he's not greater than me in terms of essence. In the same way, the Father is greater than the Son in terms of role. The Father is superior. The Son is subjected to the Father in terms of role. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Jesus is going to subject himself to the authority of the Father so the Father can be all in all. It's because the Father is superior in terms of role. But is he any more God than Jesus is? No, because they're both God. There's only one God, and they're equal in essence, Father, Son, and Spirit.
So for Islam, like Christianity, God is a divine person. Now, if you look at Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism primarily, they consider God impersonal or a force. But Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all believe in a monotheistic God, mono meaning one. But Christians and Muslims mean very different things when they say that God is one God. Christianity teaches that though there is one God, as we just heard, he reveals himself in three persons. And so we see this multiplicity nature of God throughout the scriptures. But here's the thing. We don't see it in the forefront. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible. But in the background, throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, we pick up this this illusion that God is them. Let me give you some examples. Go way back to the very beginning. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, before we go any further, we've already seen the Trinity. We see God. We see the Spirit of God hovering. And we see Jesus. God spoke. He's the Word. And then you go on and jump down to verse 26, and what do we see? Let us make man in our image. What? Us? Who's the us? Who's the our? What is God saying? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to himself? Is he talking to the angels? Is he talking to the heavenly hosts? But he's saying, let us make man, meaning woman and man, in our image. It's not super clear, but as God's story unfolds over history, and eventually you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament writers looked at what Jesus said about himself, and they came to the conclusion, that first generation of Christians, God is one, but we worship Jesus. The Spirit is a person, not an it. And so they formulated this idea of a triune God. We see it in the New Testament, for example, Matthew 28, when Jesus giving his final instructions before he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's constantly in the background. Saint Gregory said this about the Trinity. The mystery of the Holy Trinity is the most fundamental doctrine of our faith. On it, everything else depends, and from it, everything else derives. And I bet most of us in this room would have a hard time explaining the Trinity. I've learned more about the Trinity from studying other religions. People who are deeply ingrained in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Islam, because this is a huge barrier to them coming to Christianity. J.I. Packard, here's a picture of me with him back in 2016. I went up to Canada, got to spend a whole week and listen to him teach through the book of Colossians. He passed away in 2020, but this is what he says about the Trinity. The Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle. Now, while the Trinity may be difficult to comprehend and understand, that's okay. That's actually a good thing. The fact that we can't wrap our heads around who God is because he's greater than us, because he's outside of us, because he's not like us, we're in his image, but he's far above, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so, some of you have a hard time with mystery. You're really right brain. You like things matter of fact. There's no gray. Others of you, you're more artistic and you like gray. You live in gray. You're happy with gray, meaning pink. Pink is better. Meaning things aren't always clear. There's mystery. But as a Christian, we're invited to some degree to mystery. So, a couple of things. Understanding the triune God. Three statements. First of all, there is only one God. Amen. And this is taught in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures over and over and over. A couple examples in the book of Isaiah. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. That is God speaking. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. You jump to the New Testament. And you have, for example, Paul in Corinthians. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. They're fake gods. Those gods don't even exist, is his argument. And he's mocking people for worshiping idols that they make out of wood, and they use part of it to make an idol, and they take the rest of the wood and burn it so they can cook. I mean, what kind of God is that? And then he says, there is no God but one. And then in Ephesians, Paul says again, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we see this idea of God being one. But secondly, Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God. Now, we'll spend more time on this in a couple of weeks, but just real quick, for example, Jesus. He was worshipped in a culture where that was anathema. You could be stoned and killed because you only worship God. You only worship Yahweh, and yet Jesus received and welcomed worship. We see that Jesus would forgive sins, which only God can do. We see that Jesus talked about how he would come back again and judge. He talked about, hey, how you saw Satan fall from the sky. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus, over and over, is the uncreated creator who has no beginning. How do you make sense of that? Well, Jews, Christians in the first century wrestled with that. And then you also see the Spirit. The Spirit is never referred to as it. It's always He. It's a person. We see the Spirit of God hovering above the waters at creation. And then later on, when Jesus was going to leave, he was warning the disciples. He's saying, I must go. In fact, it will be better for you if I go, because God, my Father, will send you another helper. Do you remember that? And that word another is really critical, because there's two Greek words he could have used. One is another of a different kind. The other one is another of the same kind. Guess which one he used? Another of the same kind. And it was to our advantage, because Jesus is limited by space and time, whereas the Spirit is not. And so we have the full presence of Jesus with us since he ascended and sent the Spirit. And then you see the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus used interchangeably on several occasions. Here's one example in Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it just uses the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ interchangeably, because all three are God. And the third point to understand the Trinity is that all three know and love one another. They are distinct from one another. And so when Jesus prayed, he wasn't praying to himself. He was praying to the Father. Or like the football quarterback that I met one time, I got on a team to play flag football in prison. He was a professional football player at one time, had an incredible arm, and so we go into prison, and he assigns me to be running back. I'm like, all right, I'll get some action here. You know what kind of action I got with a quarterback that always passes? Those of you who know football, what do halfbacks do? What do fullbacks do? They block! I'm a 180-pound skinny white kid, and I'm blocking these 250-pound, 300 guys running at me. Oh, it was the worst experience. I was never so in pain after that flag football game. But one of the things he did before we played was he gathered us and he prayed like this. Father Jesus. See, that's not correct. That's not a proper understanding of the triune God. They are distinct from one another. There's been many attempts to try to understand the Trinity, but to believe anything else about God, to twist Christianity into something else, is to make Christianity unrecognizable. And that's why St. Gregory could say this is so fundamental and foundational. Everything else flows out of the idea that God is a triune God. But some of the attempts to understand the Trinity. Water, for example, H2O, comes in gas form, solid form, liquid form. Or how about the egg? The egg is made up of a shell, of a yolk, and the white part. Or the three-leaf clover. One clover, three leaves. Or how about this one? I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor. What hat am I wearing at any given time? Now, all of these fall short. None of them really explain the triune God. So I went to my favorite theologian, Calvin and Hobbes. And I love this comic strip. He says, here, Calvin wakes up one morning to find that he no longer exists in the third dimension. He is 2D. Thinner than a sheet of paper, Calvin has no surface area on the bottom of his feet. He is immobile. Someone is coming. Calvin quickly stands up straight. Turning perfectly sideways, he is nearly invisible, an invisible vertical line. No one will notice. Later on the day, "Hey, Dad, know why you didn't see me all morning? I was two-dimensional." And I love this response. I'll bet you can't do it all afternoon, too. And then his wife yells, "Dear." See, we live in a three-dimensional world. God exists outside of that three-dimensional universe that we are in. And imagine a God who might be 100-dimensional or 1,000-dimensional or infinity-dimensional. How could we ever begin to comprehend that? And yet God at one time poked into this third-dimensional universe that we live in and became a man. And like I said, this is a good thing that we can't comprehend a God who's so far above and beyond our ability to wrap our heads around. It makes him worthy of our worship. Or like C.S. Lewis said, beyond reason does not equate to against reason. And so just because we can't fully comprehend it or understand it doesn't mean it is against reason. Now, two things I want you to know about the implications of worshiping a triune God. We must know these two things. They're so critical. And they are what make Christianity distinct and different than every other religion or philosophy. And the first one is, because God is a triune God, love is the primary essence of God. See, for Islam, power is the primary essence. And in Islam, God is all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe. And because his primary essence is power, our relationship to that all-powerful God is one of submission. In fact, that's exactly what Islam means, submission. And so the highest level of spirituality in Islam is that of submissive fear to an autocratic God. To illustrate even further, if you have an understanding of God as a lawgiver, how do you relate to a lawgiver? You are either the law follower or the law breaker, or maybe a little of both. See, there's implications to what we believe about God. We can't just say, like the guy who's not blind, oh, they're all basically the same. They're all part of the truth. If you think about the implications, they are vastly different. For example, God in Islam, who is all-powerful, is also merciful and compassionate. He's never mentioned as loving, just merciful and compassionate. But it is completely arbitrary as to when and who he shows mercy and compassion to. And even a good Muslim knows that God may or may not choose to be merciful to them. And so a Muslim, a sincere, honest Muslim who wants to be right with God, lives usually with a deep sense of insecurity and uncertainty as to whether they will ever be shown mercy. Will they ever be good enough to be accepted? And then you look at the implications of this even in culture. Submission is the essence of Islamic culture. There's no separation of church and state. In fact, the church is the state. And then you look at relationships in marriage. Women are asked to be submissive to their husbands. And in some Islamic cultures, if a woman is disrespectful or he deems her disrespectful in any way, and converting to Christianity is like one of the most disrespectful things you can do, you will hear and read about what they call honor killings. It's considered honorable if your wife is disrespectful to Allah or the religion or to them as a husband. They can kill them, and it's considered honorable. Now, I met some missionaries when I was in Guinea, West Africa, and it's a dominant Islamic country. And I remember talking to these missionaries, and one of the things missionaries do, especially if they're married, they have this incredible advantage where they're able to go into a Muslim country. They can't proselytize, they can't publicly, they usually start a business and they build relationships. It's 100% relational. And what they'll do is the wife will invite women into their home and serve tea to build a relationship. It's one of the things I love about people in the Middle East, very relational. Very fun to build relationships with people from the Middle East. They have a strong sense of hospitality. And on occasion, this missionary was telling me that the women, as they're having tea with my wife, would notice that I'm cleaning up after them and doing the dishes. And they would go, "What's he doing? Husbands don't do that. I wish my husband did that. That's wrong. That's not being a good..." And so they had an opportunity to break down barriers and talk about, well, we worship a God who serves. We have a God who has all power and authority, but who comes as a servant. And it opens doors. It breaks down barriers. It helps them to see that there is a difference between what they call God and what we call God. And by the way, everything, good and bad, is always the will of God. That is not true of Christianity. When bad things happen in this life, it is not necessarily the will of God, but in Muslim, it is always the will of God. And so what that produces is zero incentive to change culture, to change the world, or to improve things for yourself. This is the will of God. It makes someone very passive. My favorite example comes from the Avengers. And this is Thanos. If you remember these movies, if you watched them, this is Thanos. He had the most, because he had the glove and all the coins. What are they called? Infinity Stones. And I should know this. All my kids love this. But in his mind, out of an act of compassion, he snaps his finger and kills billions. Supposedly to protect and save the universe that we live in. That's how he uses his power. It's arbitrary. Who lives, who dies. It's the will of God. But for the Christian, we do believe in a God who's all-powerful, almighty, but his power flows from his love. That's why it's so important to believe in the triune God, because before power was demonstrated, love already existed in the triune God. In fact, the book of 1 John says it explicitly. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God is love. God is not just loving. He is. But his essence is love. And we can't flip the equation like some people try to do and say, well, love is God. Not all that we think is love or all that we call love is God. But God is love. And this is unique and distinct to the Christian faith. We have a God that before he ever created anything, existed in essence as one, but three persons. Which means that God was never alone. God was not dependent upon creation to have something to love, because love was part of the Godhead already, perfect love. And by the way, perfect communication. Think about that. You don't have love if you don't have communication. God did not need creation to love, nor did he need creation to speak. And interestingly, when you look at other religions, you don't hear songs like, "Allah loves me, this I know, for the Quran tells me so. Buddha loves me, this I know." But love is the primary essence of God. And because love is the primary essence of God, guess what? Love is more important than success. We need to hear that in our culture. However you define success. St. Augustine said it this way, if God is unipersonal, not triune, but unipersonal, he couldn't be intrinsically love. He would be power, but not love. Love would come later. Love would have been an option. There would be no love until. But if God in three persons has existed for all eternity, then there was love before there was creation. There was love before power was ever demonstrated. God was love before anything was made. There was relationship. There was community. There was friendship. There was communication. And because you and I are made in the image of God, this love is our ultimate reality. Love is the meaning and purpose of all things, of life included. And because you and I are made in His image, this is a strong warning. You cannot isolate yourself and be healthy in any sense, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. We need community. And it's harder for some. I'm an introvert. I have to work harder at it to build meaningful, deep relationships. But it's part of how we were made and how we thrive as people. See, for Islam, power is the ultimate reality. For Eastern religions, it's not love but detachment, which is the essence and purpose for humanity. And so for a Trinitarian, what does that mean for us as a Trinitarian? Talk to anyone at the end of their life when they know. Do they ever say, man, I wish I had been more successful. I wish I'd climbed that corporate ladder a little higher. I wish I'd spent less time with my kids and more time at work. I wish I'd accumulated more toys, more power. No, it's the opposite, huh? There's sometimes regret. I wish I had more time for my kids, for my grandkids, for friends, for relationship. And so for you and I, what does that mean? Put friendships first. Put family first. It is the very fabric of the universe. Don't let busyness be your default mode. I know when you say hello to people, how you been? Busy. We wear it like a badge of honor. Stop. I need to stop. I'm preaching to myself right now. And think back on your own life. When were you most happy? Think of those occasions when you were most joyful in life. Was it holding one of your children? Was it being in love for the first time? If you think about it, it's those occasions where you were being loved and loving, where relationships gathered around the table, having a meal, playing a game, and enjoying the presence of one another. Now I admit the Trinity can feel impossible to understand on so many levels. But I would not want to live in a universe where this is not true. And then my final point. Because God is a triune God, servanthood means everything. The Father serves the Son serves the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. It's this beautiful relationship and community where they love and bless one another, not because they have to, not because they're demanded to, because they desire to, and they freely give it. Servanthood is at the heart of God's heart. It's as if God created us not because He needed love, but desired to serve. In fact, Jesus, in His own words, said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, although He deserved to be served. He's the God of the universe. He created all that there is. He spoke it into existence. He deserves to be served. But He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we need to put relationship first, no matter what. And we need to find ways to bless and serve others. We will thrive. We will be blessed beyond what we can imagine if we can do those two things consistently. Imperfectly, God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for progress. One question before we take communion. Thinking about this triune God that we worship, can't understand, who would make this up? No, really, think about it. It's impossible to understand. The argument is that Constantine in the 4th century met with this bishop and they kind of colluded together and came up with this doctrine of the Trinity. Or they stole it from Hinduism. Why would they make it up if it's so complex, so difficult to understand? Wouldn't it make more sense for them to spell it out more clearly? And again, I don't fully understand the Trinity, but I can't imagine a world where it's not true. For a Muslim, the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, they are a denigration of God in their mind. How could a holy and perfect God, one, ever subject himself in being human, and then allow himself to be killed, to be crucified, to be mocked? See, that is a weak God. That is a foolish God in their mind. But for you and I, as followers of Jesus, that is the most beautiful, most powerful demonstration, not only of God's power, becoming a servant, but of love. And so as we take communion this morning, we're reminded again, as we take that cup, that little wafer represents his body that was beaten and bruised beyond recognition. And that juice represents his blood, the blood of the new covenant, a blood that says, come as you are, not as you ought to be. I accept you as you are, and then I love you so much, I'm going to work on you and I'm going to change you, and it's going to be uncomfortable at times, but I love you. I love you as you are. Come to me. Maybe some of you this morning just need to hear that simple invitation. Come to Jesus. Father, thank you for our time just to study your word, to study a very complicated, difficult subject. But God, not just to learn about who you are, but also to be reminded of who you are for us. And so God, continue your good work as we celebrate this supper, the bread and the wine. We give thanks. We welcome your spirit into this place and into our lives. And God, we trust that you'll help us. You'll help us be faithful to you and to honor you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.